Good morning. Please turn in your Heidelberg Catechisms to Lord's Day number 35, found on page 107, and we'll be looking at questions 96 through 98. I'll read the question, and let us all join our voices together with the answer, confessing our faith. What does God require in the second commandment? That we in no way make any image of God, nor worship Him in any other way than He has commanded us in His Word. May we not make any image at all? God may not and cannot be imaged in any way. As for creatures, though they may indeed be imaged, yet God forbids the making or keeping of any likeness of them, either to worship them or to serve God by them. Question 98, but may not pictures be tolerated in churches as books for the people? No, for we should not be wiser than God, who will not have His people taught by dumb idols, but by the lively preaching of His Word. Well, this year, for the sake of those visiting with us, we are using one of our subordinate standards, the Heidelberg Catechism, the others being the Belgic Confession of Faith and the Canons of Dort. And we're working our way through the Heidelberg Catechism, which is set up on Lord's Days. And the Catechism does go through or teach the basic doctrines of the faith of Christianity in a fairly systematic way. It's divided into three major sections. The first dealing with our guilt and misery, our sin. The second dealing with how we are saved from our sin and misery by the grace of God. And then the third section deals with gratitude, how we ought to live before God now that we are redeemed by the blood of Christ. And the Catechism in that third section uses the Ten Commandments as a framework for that thankful obedience of how we ought to live. Keeping in mind again that we're not doing that in order to be saved, but because we are saved, because we are righteous before God in Christ, we now seek to live righteously before Him because we know that pleases Him, we love Him and want to do that. And so last week we began to take a look at the Ten Commandments with the first commandment, which shows us the object of our worship. The one true triune God revealed in the Scriptures is the only God. All else are false. And we are commanded to worship Him and Him alone. And there was a warning, a very strong warning in that against, of course, idolatry. Idolatry is any substitute that we put in the place of God, anything that shapes our unbelief. Now, in the second commandment, we are shown the manner of our worship, to worship the one true God in the true way, that which is prescribed by Him in His Word, what He has revealed to us, how we ought to worship Him, and not according to the imaginations of man. Now, the Reformers called this the regulative principle of worship, that we regulate our worship according to the Word of God. We don't go along the lines of, well, if something is not forbidden, we can do it, but rather we look at, well, what has God commanded in His Word, how we ought to worship Him? And part of that, of course, is not using images. And this is what the second commandment is particularly about, that we don't use images to worship God in any way, shape, or form. And if you think about the history of the people of Israel, which is written for our example and instruction, how often that nation would fall into following after or setting up images or following after the gods of the peoples around them that used images of various sorts, and even to the point of something that God had commanded, such as the bronze serpent on the pole that Moses lifted up for the healing of the people, they ended up worshiping that. They ended up worshiping Gideon's ephod. We, as a sinful people, are inclined towards that which is visible, that which is tangible in that sense, and, of course, giving ourselves to it. And so there's this strong command not to use images in any way in our worship or service of God. And part of the reason, of course, is this, if we look at 97, is that God cannot be imaged. God is spirit. And His invisibility and His spirituality cannot be captured in an image of some kind, a physical image, you know, a picture, a statue, or a symbol in that sense. And so that would denigrate His glory because we're taking something material, something created, and we're trying to represent the infinite, eternal, triune God who is spiritual and invisible. And so he forbids that at all, using that. And any image becomes really a lie because it does not teach the whole reality of God. It only could capture a minute portion of that because it's a physical representation in a space-time limitation. And so that again, it takes away or denigrates the glory of God, and hence we are forbidden to do that. And of course, that raises the question about, well, what about like art and photographs and, you know, taking pictures of our family or having a piece of art on our walls or that sort of thing. And we are, of course, forbidden to use any of those sorts of things to worship God, but also to serve Him. So we have to be very careful about any images that we have in our homes, that we are not superstitious about them, that we are not somehow, you know, using that as a means of drawing closer to God and so on. And some might argue, well, Jesus is the God-man. He had a physical human body who died and was resurrected and glorified, and he's got this glorified body at the right hand of God. Why can't we then try to image him? Because he is human, part human in that sense, both human and God. Well, if we try to do that, if we try to come up with a picture of Jesus, what we're doing is actually separating his divinity from his humanity. And that was an early ancient history that dealt with that we cannot separate the two natures of Christ by doing that, by having a picture of Jesus. Plus, we don't know what he looks like. God could have told us exactly what Jesus looked like if that's what we were to do. He could have had a divine picture passed on, you know, from the apostles to us and so on, if that's what we should have hanging in our churches or in our homes and so on. So we have to be very careful about that. And the last question deals with a topic that, again, was more prevalent, well, it still is today, but an issue that during the time of the Reformation, the medieval Roman Catholic Church used stained glass windows, pictures, statues, dramas, other visible representations of Jesus, of Bible stories and so on. And the argument was, well, the people are ignorant. The people can't read, you know, not even thinking about the idea that the Bible was written in Latin, which was not the common language of the people, and was chained to a wall in the church. Well, it seems like that would have been an easy solution, and thank God that the Reformers did that. They taught the people how to read and put the Bible in their own language, the common language, whether it be German or English or whatever, so that God gives us, through the Reformation, God has given us His Word in our language that we can read and be instructed by that. And the other thing that the Reformers did was brought back the centrality of preaching the Word of God, the lively preaching of the Word of God in the worship service, which was neglected for the most part in the Roman Catholic Church. And that is characteristic of a Reformed church, is that you're going to focus on the preaching of God's Word. That is God's method for teaching His people, not pictures, not PowerPoint presentations, not dramas, not special music and that sort of thing, but the preaching of the Word of God is what God has given to us. So let us do that. Let us worship the one true God by His ordained and prescribed way, without images, but focusing on the Word that He has given us. Amen? Amen. Please rise now for the reading of God's Word and turning your Bibles to Daniel chapter 7, found on page 876 and reading verses 9 through 14. Give all your attention now to the reading of God's holy Word, the truth. I watched till thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. And now if you'll turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20, found on page 1217 and reading verses 11 through 15. Again, hear the word of God. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This ends the reading of God's word, and let us remember that all flesh is like grass, and all of its glory is like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And all of God's people said, Amen. Please be seated. Today I'm going to be preaching on the Day of Judgment. To postmodern ears, I know that sounds ludicrous. For anybody in the 21st century to get up and address a group of people about something like the Day of Judgment. If I did not believe the Bible to be the written Word of God, I wouldn't touch the subject myself. But I believe the Bible is God's Word, and it has a lot to say about the final judgment of all mankind. And so we're going to be looking at that this morning. A lot of Scripture to be looking and thinking about. The believing church has always confessed with the Apostles' Creed that he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. That's not just something that the Reformed Church believes or that a few fundamentalists have believed. That's been believed by the believing church of every stripe and denomination across many centuries of time and is still believed today. As Reformed theologian Louis Burkhoff puts it, the Lord is coming again for the very purpose of judging the living and consigning each individual to his eternal destiny. I could have almost made that my theme statement for this morning's sermon. The Lord is coming again for the very purpose of judging the living and consigning each individual to his eternal destiny. And beloved, according to Holy Writ, there are only two places to be consigned to. And you know what they are. Heaven or hell. Now, of course, my main presupposition is that God exists and that the Bible is His Word. If I didn't believe that, I'd quit preaching. I wouldn't have anything to say. I wouldn't get up here and waste your time or mine. If God does not exist, then there is no moral government in the universe. And of course, there would be no final judgment day. To get rid of the judgment is to get rid of the moral government of the universe. But what a horrible price to pay. Humanity really cannot really bear it, the idea that there's no judgment. I know people deny it, makes them feel good for a while, but it wreaks havoc in the human race. The idea that there's no God who's going to judge everyone, I believe, is creating moral havoc in our own society today. Everyone can do what is right in their own eyes. We know the trouble that causes. And besides, I'm convinced that deep down in his or her own soul, everyone knows they will face judgment. They know it. They know it. I've seen people who live their lives without much concern about their soul, with great bravado, and on their deathbed, beg for the preacher to come and try to comfort them before they take their last breath. I've seen that happen. Deep down, everyone knows they're going to face a judgment. According to Romans chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God deniers are only suppressing the truth that they know. They're holding it down in unrighteousness because of the way they want to live. And so we shall look to God's Word for our answer as we consider this morning four realities about the Day of Judgment. Four realities about the Day of Judgment. First and most basic, and I know that all of you this morning, or at least all of you whom I know, already know and believe this first point. But I want to make it because it's foundational to everything else I'll say after that. And that is first and most basic. Shall there even be a day of judgment? Scripture is profuse with the affirmative answer to that question. There shall be a day of judgment. We read about it already in Daniel 7 by way of prophecy. We read it also about it in Revelation chapter 20. Just a few moments ago, as Jim led us in the reading of Scripture. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, reveals clearly that there will be a day of final judgment. And just for now, notice in that passage, I invite you to turn there, Revelation 20, back to that. And just for now, notice the connection in verses 12 and 13 between the judgment and the resurrection, the general resurrection at the end of time. John says in his vision there in verse 12, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Remember Daniel in chapter 7 saw the books opened in his vision. Well, the apostle John in exile in the Isle of Patmos is given that same vision. So he says he saw the books opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. Now that's the vision of the judgment day, the scene there. The books are open, the book of life being there too. And the sea, verse 13, the sea gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was, and the grave gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. So you see that connection between the graves giving up the dead and then the judgment taking place. There's that connection there in Revelation chapter 20, verses 12 and 13. But the judgment was also taught in the Old Testament, not just in the New Testament. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 14, the wise man Solomon wrote these words, God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. In Acts chapter 17, verse 31, the Apostle Paul is preaching on Mars Hill in Athens, Greece. And he says, God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world. A day. Not many days, not several days, but a day. God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world. He goes on to say that he's given proof of that to all men by raising his son, Jesus Christ, from the dead, as a public event. In Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 and 32, I'm going to turn there, and I would invite you to do so also at this time. You have the Lord Jesus Christ speaking of the final judgment scene. And he says in verse 31, Matthew 25, 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people from one another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He's going to put one on his left hand and one on his right hand. And then down to verse 46. And at the end of that judgment, these shall go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. My point here is simply that the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching in his own words there will be a final judgment. It's not just something that somebody made up to scare people. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself taught on more than one occasion, really, on many occasions, that there will be a final judgment. As a matter of fact, no one in Scripture spoke more about the doctrine of eternal punishment than Christ himself, because he knew it was real. Now in Matthew chapter 7, he speaks about that in the Sermon on the Mount. This is earlier in his ministry. This is at the beginning of his ministry. Matthew 25 is toward the end. But in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 and 22, he says this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?'" In other words, a lot of people are going to say, "Look at my record, you know, all the service I've done. I even did miracles. I healed people." Sounds like maybe somebody is charismatic or something. You know, I had all these signs and wonders in my life. You know, isn't that quite impressive? But verse 23, the Lord says, "Then I will say to them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you doers of evil.'" Now, it's going to be when? On that day. What day? The judgment day. That's what he's talking about. That day. That great day of judgment that's coming. Now, over in John chapter 5, the Lord Jesus Christ again on the theme of the judgment. In John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, he says this, "Do not be amazed at this, for a day is coming," literally it's the hour is coming, "the hour is coming when all who are in their graves." Now I just want to say a word here. This to me is a sign, that this is an indication in the Bible of the doctrine that we believe of a general resurrection, not several resurrections like some of our dispensational brethren and friends believe. You know, there's going to be several resurrections in their scheme. One at the rapture when Christ comes back for the church. Secondly, at the end of the Great Tribulation, there will be another resurrection. And then there will be a third one even 1,000 years later at the end of the Millennial Kingdom. You have to keep in your head, that's what our dispensational friends believe. I have many friends among them, so they're not my enemies. They are, for the most part, my brothers and sisters in Christ. It's just how they construe these end time things that I cannot agree with. Because for one instance, right here in Matthew 5, 28, the Lord Jesus himself says, "The hour is coming when all who are in their graves," that one hour is coming, that one day is coming, "when all who are in their graves will hear the voice of the Son of Man and come out." And what happens? Verse 29 says, they face the judgment. All will face the judgment. Now, the Apostle John also wrote in 1 John chapter 4, verse 17. Now, here he's writing to believers. This is John writing to believers, 1 John 4, 17, saying that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. But notice, the day of judgment. But he does say, and I'm going to get to this here in a few minutes, writing to believers, we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Now, how can that be? Being as though, you know, we're sinners, how can we have boldness in the day of judgment? I'll get to that in a few minutes. My point right here is the day of judgment. The whole Bible profusely recognizes the day of judgment. That day, that coming great day. Okay, I want to move on now to the second reality. That was the foundation. The second reality, who will be the judge on that day? There's no doubt the final judge will be the Son of God. The Lord Jesus Christ himself will be our judge and the judge of all people. There's no doubt about that. Sometimes it does say that God judges, but we're also told in other places that many, many places that Christ is the judge when he comes back. And so we just deduce from that, it's logical that the Father, God the Father, delegates that job of judgment to the Son. And the Son does that. He executes that judgment when he returns. Now, it's true. I know somebody could be there, sitting there thinking. I know that there are several astute and critical Bible students among us who may be thinking, "Well, wait a minute, preacher. Didn't he came to save the world, not to condemn it?" I mean, John 3:17 says that, right?
He came not to condemn the world, but to save it. John 3:17. But remember, beloved, that was the first time he came. That was the first time. When the last trumpet is sounded, the day of salvation is over, and he comes in power and glory to sit upon his throne in judgment. Back to Matthew 25:31. Back to that again. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and sits upon his, in his power and sits upon his throne in glory. And all of the nations and all people are gathered before him. Matthew 25:31. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul reminds his younger cohort in the work of the ministry, Timothy. 2 Timothy 4:1 says, "The Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom." Again, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead. You see, it goes along with what we call the Apostles' Creed. He's coming again to judge the living and the dead. Right out of 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. In Acts chapter 10, verse 42. Now, here's Peter. I'm just showing you that all of the people involved in the preaching and teaching of the New Testament, whether it's Christ himself, it's John, it's Paul, it's Peter, they all taught the same thing. Because truth is one. Truth is one. And so here's Peter preaching at the household of Cornelius. Cornelius, of course, was the first Gentile convert into the Christian church. And in Acts chapter 10, verse 42, here's what Peter says there as he's preaching to Cornelius' household. He says that he, that is God, has commanded us to present unto the people and to testify that it is he, and that's referring to Jesus, because verse 38, I'm quoting verse 42, but verse 38 he was talking about Jesus. To testify that Jesus, who was ordained of God to be the judge of the living and the dead. So the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be the judge. He's not, you know, people have this picture of our Lord like he couldn't harm a flea. You know, he just is just so gentle and kind all the time. And people have this kind of a milksop image in their head of what Christ is like. And that, by the way, that goes along with a lot of the pictures that people make of him. You know, the sissy pictures of Christ, I call them, where he looks like a wimp, you know, or a hippie or something. This is disgraceful. We don't really know what he looked like, but he was a carpenter. He was a man of Galilee. He was a man among men. He was able to drive the money changers out of the temple single-handedly. So I don't think he was a wimpy guy myself, like some of those pictures portray him. He will be the judge of the living and the dead. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 6. Earlier in the book of Revelation, there's another throne scene. In Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 through 17. The throne room, the judgment scene. What will happen when Christ returns? Well, John says in verse 15, this is what he saw. "Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb.'" For the great day of their wrath has come. The wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ. How is he described here? With wrath. With wrath. Now, today is a day of mercy. Today is a day of salvation. Today is a day of grace. Today is the day to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ in this time of salvation and grace. But when he comes back, when that trumpet sounds and he comes back in his power and glory, that day's over. That day is gone. Like C.S. Lewis wrote one time, that's when the curtain drops on the stage of human history and the author comes out on stage. And it's too late then to do anything about you know, the opportunities we had in this life. But that will happen, and he's described here as having the wrath of the Lamb. We also know that the Lamb of God is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The Lamb of God is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's portrayed both ways in the book of Revelation. Now, the third reality about the judgment day is who will be judged? Well, I know everybody's going to say, of course, everybody, everyone. We could throw the evil angels in on that, but I'm not really talking about that this morning. I'm talking about men and women created in the image of God and fallen into sin. So, everyone. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12 says the dead, great and small, will be standing before the throne. All of them. The rich, the poor, the great, the, you know, free men, slaves, everybody will be standing there. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 27 says it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. All men, meaning all mankind, people will be judged according to the light they have, by the way. This would be a subsection and probably needs more discussion, because I know some people will say, well, you know, a lot of people haven't heard of the gospel. They haven't heard about Christ. What about them? Well, according to Romans chapter 2, we'll be getting into that in a few weeks when we get into the Romans series, but according to Romans chapter 2, everyone's going to be judged by the light they do have. Everyone has light. They have enough light from the fact that they live in a world that is created by their Creator, their God, the Creator, and they have light. They will be judged according to the light they have, not according to the light you have. You have the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have a New Testament. You have a Bible in your language. You have churches all over the country to go to, whether you're here in town or visiting somewhere else on vacation or whatever. You have those opportunities. You will be judged by the opportunities you have. Paul says in Romans 2, those who sin without the law, without, you know, written revelation, will perish without the law. So the world evangelism is urgent, beloved. That's a kind of another topic I don't have time to get into this morning. But this brings in the question of the saved being at the judgment, and why. Why do the saved people have to be there? In other words, we are assured that all those who die in Christ are eternally safe and secure. We also know, and that's true, and we also know that in the New Testament, believers are everywhere encouraged to face the return of the Lord without fear, even with boldness and joy, something we're looking forward to. We're anticipating it. Someone said, on tiptoe with joy as we look for the coming of our Lord. So that is definitely a strand of teaching in the New Testament. You can't miss it if you pay attention to it. For instance, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, the Apostle Paul writes, we are awaiting our Savior. Not we're awaiting damnation. We're awaiting our Savior, you know, coming from heaven. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul writes that he writes of the formerly pagan Thessalonians that they had turned from idols to serve the living God and the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So, he's right, these are formerly pagan Thessalonians, they're now converted to Christ, they belong to him, their names are in the book of life, and so, Paul says, you know, yes, there's wrath coming on the world, but when Christ has come, he's coming to deliver us from that. We're going to be saved from that, we're not going to be in that. Again, you see there's this boldness, there's this anticipation there, of joy, that we're looking forward to the coming of Christ. We can pray. Did it occur to you that many times in the New Testament you have a prayer, something like this, come Lord Jesus. You know, they're waiting for him to come. They're anticipating it. They're longing for it. Now, nevertheless, having said that, the fact is we shall all be there. Saved and unsaved alike, we will be at the judgment seat. In Romans 14:10, the apostle says, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. But someone might say, I thought the elect in Christ would be spared judgment. I mean, after all, Jesus said in John 5:24 that believers will be spared from judgment. If you look back there, you'll see what somebody might be thinking. Somebody might be raising this. This question might have occurred to you even while I was speaking this morning. From John 5:24, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not come into judgment. But I just got him saying that we will be at the judgment. So what's going on here? Well, and it's not just that I said it. It's said in Romans 14:10 and 2 Corinthians 5:10, the two scriptures I gave you that say we will all appear at the judgment seat of Christ. And Christ says in John 5:24 that we've crossed over from death into life already. And so we will not be there. We will not come into judgment. Well, that's easily remedied, believe me. It's obvious that our Lord is speaking here in John 5:24 of condemnatory judgment. Condemnatory judgment. And so here, I'm totally convinced the NIV translation gets it right. We've crossed from death into life and we will not be condemned. That's what he's saying here in John 5:24. Because in the new birth and regeneration and coming to salvation, we cross the line from death into life and we will no longer be condemned. And I say amen to that. Hallelujah. For the elect in Christ, it's all settled as to eternal destiny. Revelation 13:8. I hope you jot down some of these scriptures and you can re-look them up later when you reflect on some of this. Revelation 13:8 and Revelation 17:8 both say that their names, the names of God's elect, have been written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. Let that sink in. The names of the saved have been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Then why the judgment for those already saved? And the answer for that is for our eternal rewards. God is going to reward us for our service to Him. And all believers are His servants. Okay, now we may think, well, I'm not a very good one. That's between you and the Lord. If you're not, then why not? I mean, that's the question. So, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. 1 Corinthians 3, 11 through 15. This is Paul writing to the church in Corinth, which was having a lot of problems. He says, no one can lay any foundation other than the one that is already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on that foundation using gold, silver, or costly stones, in other words, things that cannot perish, or wood, hay, or stubble, or straw, things that can perish. They could be burned up. So if anyone builds on this foundation, the foundation of Christ, using gold, silver, costly stones on the one hand, or possibly wood, hay, and straw on the other hand, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. He's talking about the day of judgment when we're at the judgment seat of Christ. Our works are going to be judged. Our service for the Lord is going to be judged there at that day. And then he goes on to say in the middle of verse 13, it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work, of each one's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward, a reward for our service for the Lord. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. Loss of what? His soul? His eternal life? Is his name going to be taken out of the book of life? No. Because he goes on to say he himself will be saved. So he's not losing his soul, or she's not losing her soul, as the case may be. He or she, himself or herself, will be saved, but only as through the fire. Okay? In other words, it's possible to show up at the judgment seat of Christ with a pretty lousy life of service, because we didn't really make many sacrifices for Him. We really didn't stir ourselves up like the Scriptures tell us to, and really get with it and serve the Lord and, you know, be different than the world around us and let our light shine and be the salt of the earth and all of these things we're taught to do that are part of our discipleship. We could show up at the judgment seat of Christ with a pretty lousy record of service and Christian living. But the good news is the saved are still saved. Again, verse 15, he himself will be saved, but only as through the flames. However, the good news is the Lord will reward our service. That's taught here too. The Lord will reward our service. You say, well, I'm not serving God for rewards. I'm just serving Him because I love Him. Well, if that's true, you're going to get a lot of rewards whether you want them or not. Because that's precisely what He's looking for, a heart that loves Him with a life of service, you see. And God wants to reward His people. You know, good parents, good employers, they like to reward their kids, their employees. Well, God, that's a principle that comes from God. He wants to reward His children when we serve Him with love, when we show our love for Him. There's just a verse about that I want you to see. It's in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10. Hebrews 6:10 says, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you've shown Him as you've helped His people, as you served His people and continue to serve Him. God is not unjust. He's not going to forget what you've done. He's kept track. He knows what you're going through. He knows your sacrifices. He knows your cares and concerns about the work of His kingdom and the spread of the gospel. And He knows the love you've shown Him by serving others. And He's not going to forget it. That's Hebrews 6:10. He's not going to forget that. It's there too. So that's the third reality. Everyone will be judged. But then what will be the outcome? That's the fourth reality. Eternal destinies. Our eternal destiny will be revealed at the judgment seat of Christ, not determined. It will be revealed, not determined. In one sense, God determined our eternal destiny even before time. We read in Ephesians 1:3 that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. But in another sense, we were personally saved when we received the Lord Jesus as our Savior here on earth. At that moment in time, God justified us through the shed blood of His Son, Jesus. Our names were written by grace in the book of life before our existence. Now, I already mentioned Revelation 13:8, Revelation 17:8. Also put down for that Luke chapter 10, verse 20. Jesus sent the 70 out on a great mission. They were to preach the kingdom and heal and help people. And they went out and they did that and they came back all excited. Well, they were able to heal people in Jesus' name and all of that. You know, they were real excited about that. And Christ says there in Luke 10, hey, don't get all excited about that. Yeah, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven when you were out there serving in My name. But that's not really the thing to be excited about. What is? Well, Christ said in Luke chapter 10, verse 20, rejoice not in that, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Rejoice in that. Rejoice about your salvation, that your names are in the book of life. Now, the Seventh-day Adventists are clearly wrong about their doctrine of an investigative judgment to determine the saved. This is what they teach, that at the judgment, on the judgment day, there will be an investigation to see who's going to be saved
and who's not going to be. That is clearly wrong and not scriptural.
Beloved in Christ, eternal destinies are settled before the books are opened. The books are opened to reveal, not settle things. Revelation chapter 20, verse 12 says, the books were opened, and another book which was opened, which was the book of life. And Revelation 20, 15 says that anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Our Lord Jesus Christ taught the same thing in Matthew 25, where he teaches of the great coming judgment day. And we've already looked at some of those verses, but that chapter ends in verse 46, and they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, beloved, I believe it's true that our lifestyles reveal whether we belong to the Lord or not. We're not saved by our lifestyle, but our lifestyles reveal whether we belong to Him or not. Mere words or notions won't save us. But if by grace faith in Christ is in the heart, we shall be saved. There's no doubt about it. We have the promise of our risen Lord and His apostles. And so we can look forward in hope and without fear to that great day coming. How? Because we think we're better than other people? No. No. But by grace, we have the righteousness of Christ upon ourselves. And that's our safety. We know that we shall not be condemned. John 5:24. We've already passed from death into life. And Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Friends, that's our only safety. There's no other safety. That's it right there. John 14:6, Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes unto the Father except through me. That's quite a claim. But remember that after 3 days in the tomb, the Son of God arose from the dead. There's an old song from many years ago in some old songbooks with the words, are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day? The answer is yes. If you are under the blood of Christ, and if you are clothed in His righteousness, you are ready for the judgment day. Let us pray. Our Father and our God in heaven, we thank You for the safety and security that You provide for those who believe in Christ. That we look forward to His coming. We anticipate it. We long for it, really. When this earthly theater of so much grief and sorrow and heartache and violence comes to an end, and the new heavens and the new earth are ushered in by our Lord Himself. Help us to serve Him in the meantime the way He deserves to be served. Forgive us of sometimes our lackadaisical form of commitment that we have. Stir us up to greater service for our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would not be ashamed at His coming and His appearing. And we pray, our Father, that our lives might be used of You to give the message of eternal life, everlasting life, to others around us as we have opportunities. And we pray that You will give us opportunities to do so. Open those doors, O Lord, and give us courage and a boldness thereto to take those open doors to serve You. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Harvest Reformed Church meets at the Grand Hotel on Minot's North Hill. Phone is area code 701-838-0605. Our web address is www.harvestreformedchurch.org. Email is hrcus@srt.com, and regular postal address is P.O. Box 804, Minot, North Dakota, 58702. Harvest Reformed Church is a part of the Reformed Church in the United States. RCUS, History, Doctrinal and Confessional Standards, Member Churches, and other related information is found by going to www.rcus.org. Thanks for listening.